is a good thing. I mean, it almost sounds counterintuitive. It means you're turning a profit. And for many businesses, large and small, all across our country, tomorrow is their opportunity to break even for the year. And if past performance is any predictor of the future, they may be onto something. It's estimated that there will be $52 billion in sales that will go on Black Friday alone this year. Well, you know, we all see these ads for these outrageous bargains and so forth. You know, go in and buy a big screen TV for, you know, $52.75 if you're the first five people in there. And, you know, then watch World Wrestling Federation break out between these people. But there's a reason why they offer such outrageous bargains. It's called the concept of a loss leader. If you can get people to come in and actually score a huge deal on something like that, like a big screen TV or appliances or, you know, a new computer or things like that, then chances are if you get them in the store, they will not only buy that, but they'll also buy a few other things at full freight. And so they can make up the difference. Even if that doesn't happen, if you go down to Best Buy or Target or wherever you tend to shop this time of year, you know, the malls, and you go into a store and you score a big-time bargain, well, chances are you're going to feel pretty good about that store. And if you feel pretty good about that store, chances are you're going to come on back. And so they kind of get you coming and going on Black Friday. Well, you know, again, why all the lines and why all the chaos? Why do so many people buy into the idea of Black Friday? Well, I'll tell you why. Because I think with good intentions, many people want to give something to others that's pretty neat, that's pretty extraordinary, maybe over the top. And if they can score a big-time bargain on Black Friday, they will be able to increase their giving power and so increase their chances to give a gift that keeps on giving. Yeah, something that the people that receive it are going to be able to use the rest of the year. And I think that's a wonderful thing. If you're going to give a gift to somebody, you're going to want to give something that's going to change their lives. And would it surprise you to learn that God has the same kind of attitude about the gifts that he wants to give to us? In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, for instance, we see God's version of a gift that will keep on giving, a gift that if received in our lives will certainly have an impact on us 24/7, 365 if we receive it. There we read these words, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." You see, from God's point of view, Thanksgiving Day needs to be more to us than just an excuse to go on a high-caloric binge and fill yourself up so much you feel like, you know, the giant anaconda that you see on the wildlife programs that just ate the giant South American rodent for a few hours. It should be something more to us than just an excuse to, say, watch some football and hang out with relatives and so forth. Thanksgiving should be, for us as believers, not just something that we do this time of year, but it should be a lifestyle. And now, the big question is, how can we make Thanksgiving a lifestyle? How can we receive this attitude of gratitude that can change our lives the rest of the year? Well, as we often remind you here, your attitude in life is going to determine your altitude in this life, especially when it comes to your walk with God. And a fascinating passage of Scripture we're going to spend the next few moments exploring, I believe, can give us the nuts and bolts, the instruction manual, if you will, on how to cultivate and how to consistently experience that attitude of gratitude, that thanksgiving that God finds so blessed. Not only in the lives of his people when he sees it, but really is going to be a great blessing for us. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 107. In Psalm 107 tonight, a study that we could call the power of a thankful heart. We're first going to see the perception that a thankful heart gives us, how a thankful heart can usher you into a deeper and fuller, more intimate relationship with God than you've ever had before. Secondly, we are going to see the perspective of a thankful heart, how having a thankful heart can take even the most outrageous sets of circumstances that you and I experience in this life and cause them to see them not just as crisis moments to be endured, but as opportunities to be seized. And we're going to see four different crisis situations described in Psalm 107 where having a thankful attitude can make all the difference in the world. And finally, we're going to see the power of a thankful heart. We're going to see where God wants to lead us in thanksgiving, how thanksgiving can bring to us an understanding a little bit more clearly of this sometimes baffling process that each and every one of us embarks on the moment we receive Jesus as our Savior. How God can use a thankful heart as one of His most powerful tools to conform us to the very image and likeness of Jesus Himself. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this. If you're here tonight and you don't feel going into Thanksgiving, you've got a lot to be thankful for, maybe you're going to find some things that you do. If you are already thankful, maybe you're going to see why God has stirred that attitude up in your heart. But suffice it to say, oftentimes we think that the thing that God desires to see most in His people is praise, is loving one another horizontally. But one of the most undersold things that God really delights in is simply having a grateful heart and a grateful spirit. Let's ask the Lord to grant that to us tonight as we study His Word. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And thank You, Father, that it just seems like in all these crucial turning points that come our way in our calendar, it's so funny how commercialism can block out the work that You want to do within us to remind us who is the author of every good and perfect gift we have within our lives. God, we don't want to, as some do with Christmas, become so caught up with all the din, cry, and uproar and all the obligations that we miss out on what You would say to us. We don't want Thanksgiving to be that either within our lives. So, Father, as we study Your Word tonight, I pray that You'd serve us just a rich spiritual banquet tonight. That Your Word, that Job said was more delightful to him than his necessary food. That You, Lord, in Your temptation in the wilderness declared that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I pray that Your Word that is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb would satisfy us and encourage us. And You'd speak specific things to us about our attitudes, about what You've done in our lives in the past, what You're doing now, and the glorious things You're going to do yet in the future. Thank You for Your Word and Your truth, Lord. We ask that You teach us now. Guide us into Your truth through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 107 begins with these words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, and from the north, and from the south." Well, interesting, the first statement that we run into as far as a basis of thanksgiving is concerned is a focus in on the person of God. You know, it's awfully hard to be thankful unless you know who you're being thankful to. In fact, it's been said the most difficult moment for an atheist is when he feels genuinely grateful, genuinely thankful in his heart, but he's got no one to express that gratitude to. Well, we as believers in Christ don't have that lack. We know who is the author of every good and perfect gift. Notice why we should be thankful right off the bat. And this, by the way, elevates the idea of having a thankful heart above the level of our circumstances, above the level of what's happening to us horizontally. And this is really key, because when you focus in on what's happening within your life, if you like look back on this last year, well, maybe you're going to find very scant reasons to give thanks to God. And I get that. But there's always a reason to be thankful. The Bible says that thankfulness in its most pure and most powerful form begins by getting our eyes off the horizontal and our eyes, first of all, focused on the one to whom we're giving thanks. Notice we are told, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Now that statement that God is good, it sounds real simple to us, but it's very profound indeed. You know, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, we are told that a rich young ruler, a fellow who was a synagogue leader, who had literally everything going for him, came to Jesus, and he had this crying spiritual need within his heart. He had everything in a sense, and yet he had nothing. And so this guy with literally everything to lose and seemingly nothing to gain by coming to Jesus, because Jesus was definitely not on the A-list of the powers that be at that time of his ministry. He put it all on the line, came to Jesus, fell on his knees, and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded by saying to him, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that's God." Well, you know, at first blush, we might not really understand why Jesus pulled this guy up short with this, but the original language gives us an insight. There's two words in Greek that can be translated as good. One is the word kalos, and it means good on the outside, good externally, pleasing to the eye in a sense. But there's another Greek word that goes deeper than that. It's the Greek word agathos, which means good deep down to the bone, beyond that. Good absolutely, purely, entirely good inside and out. Not just from what you see, but what you can't see. Always completely good, no trace of wrong. Well, this rich young ruler, when he approached Jesus, didn't call him kalos. Yeah, you look good on the outside. I'm not sure what's going on the inside. He called him agathos. In other words, he was saying that you are purely and totally and completely good. And what Jesus was saying to this man was, "You sure you know what you're saying to me? You sure you're grasping what you're saying to me and why you're coming to me?" In that, Jesus wasn't denying that he was God. In essence, he was confirming that he was God. He was saying, don't ask me about all this because only God is good. He went on and answered his question. But he wanted to make sure he understood who he was talking to. And so when we talk about God being good, we have to understand something first and foremost. God is good through and through. There's no defect in God. Now, with human beings, there's always a defect, right? Mark Twain once said that every man is like the moon with a dark side that he shows to no one. And that's true for all of us. Sometimes we're even shocked and surprised by our own dark side that we have within ourselves that comes out through the circumstances of life. But with God, that's not the case. Boy, I love what James chapter 1 says about the character of our God. In James chapter 1 and verse 16, we read this: "Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there's no variation or shadow of turning." God is good. He is always good. He is never deviating from that goodness. And I love that because that tells me something. I can be thankful that I serve the Lord. You know why? Because God doesn't have bad days. God doesn't have, times where he's in a bad mood. You know, I'm never going to come before the Lord and have an angel go, "Well, you might want to come back later after the big guy's had his coffee." No, that's not how God is. God is always good. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'll tell you what, even the most committed relationships that we have, sooner or later will fail you. Because whatever you may be sure of this, you're dreadfully like other people. But the one who puts their faith and their trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. Now notice, we are to give thanks to the Lord for his unchanging character, for he is good with a capital G. But notice as well, we are told, his mercy endures forever. You see, God is not just good now, in this moment that we are living in. God is good forever and ever. We can count on his goodness extending not just to our present, but also into our future. And I love that because there's no way, as sometimes aggravating as I think I am in the eyes of God. No matter how many times, I let myself down, and I can only just imagine, you know, God looking at me in heaven and going, oh, I can't believe that he did that again. You know, the thing is, you're never going to outrun God's mercy to you. You know, there's a story that was told of a fellow by the name of Colonel Robert Ingersoll. He was a rough equivalent of an atheistic Billy Graham in the 1800s. He used to go around and do atheistic crusades where he'd preach Darwinism and atheism and, you know, try to talk people out of their faith. And he was quite a showman. He was very effective at what he did, a great communicator. And in fact, one of his standard demonstrations that it was silly to believe in God would go something like this. He would say, after, you know, giving reason after reason after reason why he felt that believing in God was silly and foolish, he would then turn around and say, all right, let's lay it on the line. If there is a God out there, he knows that I despise him. He knows that I'm an enemy of his. Well, let him put his cards on the table. I will give God 10 seconds to strike me dead right here on this stage. And we go, whoa, man, that's bold. And so we would stand there and the people would do the countdown. He'd lead them in at 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And there stood Ingersoll, just as healthy as the day long. No thunder, no lightning, no nothing. And everybody go, ooh. Well, one night he tried to do his little performance there, and there was a Christian pastor who was in the front row taking in his presentation. And the pastor stood up at the end of the countdown and said, only a fool would believe he could exhaust the patience of God in 10 seconds. I'm not sure Ingersoll ever used that again after that rejoinder. But understand something. Sometimes we think we've exhausted the patience of God in 10 seconds. But his mercy, we are told, endures forever. It's not only good in the here and now, it is also good in the there and then. Boy, I love what Psalm 103 says about this, how powerful this is. Verse 8 of Psalm 103 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. For as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he's mindful of our frame. He knows that we're but dust. As for man, he flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it and its place remembers it no more. But the loving kindness of the Lord, catch this, is from everlasting to everlasting. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Well, that is a reason to thank God. God is not only someone that stands with us in the here and now. He's good in the here and now. He's going to be good no matter how many tomorrows you've got ahead of you. He's going to be good into eternity. Some people wonder, oh, well, you know, I just wonder sometimes, you know, if I get to heaven, can I sin when I get to heaven? You know, if I get to heaven and I sin, is God going to have like a crank and there's going to be a trap door and then straight down HE double hockey sticks with me? I mean, don't wonder about that. You don't have to wonder about that. Because your salvation comes from the God whose mercies endure forever. The same God who saves you in the here and now will keep you saved in the there and then. But notice as well another amazing statement about the goodness of God. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. You know, here we see the psalmist reminding the people of Israel that God had done an amazing number of gathering them out of exile, of bringing them back into the land. Many scholars believe that this psalm may have been written after the people of Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity, where they were literally scattered, but God was faithful and brought them back to the land. He gathered them from the hand of the enemy, and they could look back on that. I'm sure if you had been sent into exile in Babylon and had been there and watched the Babylonians destroy Solomon's temple and burn Jerusalem to the ground, seeing your kings led off into captivity with iron hooks in their noses just to show how powerful the Babylonian Empire was, I'm sure you probably would have thought to yourself, there's no way we're ever going to be back again. There's no way that the Jewish nation is ever going to survive. And yet God redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the reason the psalmist, I think, brings this to their mind is an important thing that God wants to bring to our minds too, that thanksgiving, the giving of thanks to God, really works within our hearts. One of the things that thanksgiving does is it gives us a very effective way to deal with the past. Boy, there's a lot of Christians that struggle with dealing with the past. And I think there's only three ways that you and I can deal with our past. Maybe you've run into people who get stuck in the past, you know, for good or for ill. Maybe the last exciting thing that God ever did in their life was, you know, back in the Jesus Movement days when they gave their life to the Lord. And, oh, that was a great thing the night I received Christ. Well, what's God done for you lately? Not much, but that was sure a great moment. You know, maybe they are just so stuck in a particular time and a place, they just go, wow, you know, this is what real religion's all about. No, I can't change and all this contemporary stuff and modern music. I just don't know. And some people are stuck in their past. Some people are stuck beating themselves up and repeating over and over again in their minds the things of the past. And they obsess on it. And they will use it almost like a shield. Well, you can't expect me to change because this is what happened to me, see. And I went through this traumatic set of circumstances. And because I went through that traumatic set of circumstances, God can't possibly work within my life. I've got the get-out-of-jail-free card as far as growing in Christ because, you know, again, this is what happened to me. This is my background. This is how I was raised. This was what I went through. This was this traumatic life experience that I had. Well, you know, again, people that say such things, they could say such things for sure, but they're telling you something. They're stuck in the past. The past is ruling their life. It's robbing them of any blessings they can have in the present. Some people go the opposite, though. Some people will just ignore their past. And, you know, again, and to quote the famous philosopher Santa Anna, if you fail to learn from the past, you're condemning yourself to repeat it. And they wonder why they make the same mistakes over and over and over again, and they move to a different place, and they get a new set of friends, but the same series of disasters prevails over and over and over again. And you go, well, you know, maybe you need to take a look at some of those things that were in your past. Maybe there are some patterns that were established in your family of origin. Maybe you've adopted some ways of coping without God that are still running the show within your life. Maybe you need to tell, no, I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things passed away. Yeah, I get that old things are passed away. You know. Again, God has put your sins in a sea of forgetfulness, and he's put up a no fishing sign. I get that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is correction. And sometimes it begins by taking a good hard look at where we've been. And by allowing the Lord to guide that kind of insight, that kind of introspection, you can make sure that you're not being victimized by your past while you're trying to ignore it. You know, and so some people are stuck in the past, some ignore their past, but here's what the psalmist recommends here. Learn from your past. Learn from it. Take a look at what God was up to in your past circumstances. Boy, I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, says, you know, one of the reasons that your Bible is so thick, you understand why your Bible's so thick? Is that because it contains quite a bit of history in it. And when the word history comes up, I know some people's eyes glaze over, and, oh, I hated history, and oh, places and dates, and the Magna Carta, and, you know, the Battle of Tours, and, you know, I hated history, and so on. And you know, I understand how deadly, boring, and dull history can be. Well, why so much history in the Bible? Why does God give us this historical breakdown of what he's done in history? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 gives us an insight. It says, now all these things happened to them, that is referring to the people of Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. Why do we have all this history in the Bible? It's to remind us of something. There's no new problems. There's no new temptations. There's no new struggles. The things that you and I go through are the very same things people went through back then. You know, you might say, well, I don't know, Scott. I'm not sure they ever got upset about a software glitch on their iPad back then. Well, okay, I'll give you that one. But there's sure examples in the scripture about people getting frustrated about promises that were made that certainly weren't kept. There certainly are examples in the Bible of people dealing with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And if that isn't a thumbnail sketch of the internet, I don't know what is. Certainly, the Bible does tell us that there are no new struggles and no new problems. Why? Because human nature hasn't changed. You know, we're surrounded by all kinds of nifty little things and George Jetson-like devices and things like this that would absolutely have blown the mind of any of the authors of Scripture if they had been able to see them. But we're still the same us. We're still the same human beings, you see. So, you know, again, God wants to show us, by giving us an example of how he dealt with people in the past, a heavenly heads up, if you will, about how he wants to deal with our lives in the here and now. You know, again, that's true scripturally. That's why we have such a thick Bible. But did you know that's also true in our lives personally? The same thing is true in our lives personally. Consider the Apostle Paul writing about why he went through a particularly tough stretch of time in his walk with God. In verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said this, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sense of death in ourselves." In other words, we were good as dead in this set of circumstances. "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead and delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, and whom we trust that he will still deliver us." Yeah, notice Paul is saying, man, we had a tough stretch in Asia. I mean, things got so bad, we thought we were going out. We thought there was going to be no way that God could possibly deliver us, but deliver us he did. And guess what? He's delivered us in the past. We're confident that he's going to deliver us in the here and now, and we're confident going ahead in the future that he still will deliver us. Oh, you see, that's what God wants us to learn from our past. And we have a thankful heart. And by a thankful heart, what I mean is a heart that continually reminds us that no matter how elusive or how mysterious it might seem to us, God is always at work. Sometimes, and I know this is true in my own life, your mileage may vary, but I know in my life the times that God has dealt with me most powerfully have sometimes been the very same times in my life where he was also working, catch this, imperceptibly. I didn't know that God was doing a major work, but a major work he was doing. I didn't know that God was arranging things in a way that he was going to lead me to an amazing place of blessing. I just thought, man, I've just hit a dead end. But God was working. And so when I come back to circumstances and situations that are frustrating, that are closed doors, that are dead ends, that just end up just being endlessly frustrating to me, and I'm like, God, where are you and how are you, where are you working in my life? Well, when I come to those points, I go, okay, time out. Have I ever been in this situation before? Or something like it. You know, and I go, Lord, have you brought me through this before? Well, inevitably, God will remind me of a few times where the bridge seemed out and the door seemed closed. And, you know, again, the entrance was blocked. And I go, well, what did you do then? Well, you taught me to trust you, Lord. You taught me to see that you were working even when I couldn't see you working. Well, maybe, just maybe, that's what you want me to do right now. And just as I look back on my life and I see those times as times of great blessing, so I'm going to again look back at this circumstance I'm going through and look at it as a time of great blessing, because God always finishes what he starts. God is always faithful. God is always good. His mercy endures forever. So no matter where I am in the here and now, I can know and have confidence that God is at work within my life. Thanksgiving, a thankful attitude, just taking a step back and saying, God, thank you that my circumstances stink right now. Yeah, you know, that sounds a little crazy. Maybe you shouldn't thank him for the stinkiness of it all. But I thank you, God, that even in the stinkiness, you're working. You know, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, what does it say? We know that God works all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that all things are good, by the way. It says he's working all things together for good. And he even tells us what that good is. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, I can look at whatever circumstance I'm in and I can say, all right, I don't like this. I wouldn't have chosen this. This is not a path I would ever have wanted to walk. But guess what? God, you can use this to make me more like Jesus. Have at it. Have at it. You see, I can either dig my heels in and say, God, I'm going to hold my breath till I turn blue. Take this thing away. God will say, you and Robert Ingersoll, man, I can outlast, you know, that minute and a half you can hold your breath. I ain't budging. You can go ahead and throw your temper tantrum and, you know, put on your show, but I'm going to be still waiting for you. And my purpose for your life hasn't changed. The great purpose for your life, the great purpose for my life, is to take us from where we are, all funky and bizarre and eccentric and weird and deformed and everything else, and make us into the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And that is a high and holy calling, gang. And that's something to be thankful for. If you have a thankful heart, you're going to catch that. If you don't have a thankful heart, you're never going to get it. Your hard times will only be an excuse for self-pity, resentment, and fear. Make your choice. Make your choice. And we're going to see that choice is a huge part of that attitude of gratitude. Look at how the psalmist picks things up in this psalm. He not only talks about the goodness of the Lord, past, present, and future, but he also gives examples where the goodness of the Lord is demonstrated and where thanksgiving and an attitude of thanksgiving can make all the difference in the world. Look at verse 4. It says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distresses. And he led them forth by a right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Now notice, here we see a truth you can take to the bank. You can be as faithful as the day is long in your walk with God. You can read your Bible every day. You can have just an amazing devotional time with the Lord every morning, every evening. You can, you know, put something in the agape box at church on Wednesday night. You can give yourself to be a missionary. And guess what? You can do all these things and still get into trouble. Yeah, Job chapter 5 and verse 7. Truer words are never spoken. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's in our nature, you see, to get into trouble. That's what we do best. You know, fish got to swim, birds got to fly, men got to mess up their life. That's what we do. And here we see these challenges that come our way. You know, the first challenge that we see described here, I guess we could call it, if you want to take notes here, the challenge of homelessness. The challenge of being in a place where you are alone, where you feel isolated, where you feel cut off, where you know, home and the memories of home are just like a distant memory. Boy, I think we've all been in that circumstance before. I can remember back in the early 90s, the twists and turns of my life led me to a place where, honest to goodness, I had Christmas dinner at the Der Wiener Schnitzel on Harbor Boulevard. Sitting there with a corny dog on Christmas Day. That was the only place I could find that was open. I guess the guy who owned it was Jewish or something. But I was sitting there with a corny dog, eating a corny dog by myself at this plastic table on Harbor Boulevard in Costa Mesa on Christmas Day. Now, boy, I want to tell you something. You know, you talk about the stuff that leads itself to, you know, blues songs played on the harmonica and all that. Boy, I sure felt that. Well, there's few things more disorienting than feeling that challenge of homelessness. Notice the next thing that comes down the pike. Verse 10, those who sat in the darkness and the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men, for he's broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Well, this is the challenge of life. I mean, maybe you've been in a place where you felt like rootless, homeless, abandoned, lonely, isolated. But maybe you've also been in a situation where you felt hopeless. The first challenge is homelessness. This is the challenge of hopelessness. I don't know if you've ever been in a place in your life where you felt like the doors are shut, the iron bars are there. I'm never going to get out of this horrible, dark situation. I've given up all hope. Boy, you know, if you've ever been there or flirted with that, you know how dangerous that can be. Have you ever heard of the law of threes? In survival training, they teach you what's called the law of threes. The law of threes goes like this. You can live 3 minutes without air, or you can live 3 days without water. You can even make it 3 weeks without food. But you know what the fourth component of the law of threes is all about? It says you can only live 3 seconds without hope. And that's what makes the difference between, say, you hear these extraordinary stories about people who survive, you know, as castaways out in the middle of the ocean for 40 days. What was the difference between people who made it and those who don't? The people who made it didn't give up hope. The ones that didn't make it absolutely did. You know, you see these crazy guys like Bear Grylls and, you know, all these Survivor Man programs and all of this. The one thing they say over and over and over again, if you find yourself in a survival-oriented situation, you got to make sure that up here and in here, you're not losing hope. Because if you lose hope in your heart, the rest of your body's going to follow. You're not going to make it. So, you know, again, you know, there is that challenge of hopelessness in this situation. Boy, you know, they rebelled against the words of God. They got what was coming and they despised his counsel. He brought down their hearts with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Well, I bet there were people that had come back from Babylon and said, "Preach it, brother. I've been there. I know exactly what it was like to be under the taskmaster's whip. I know exactly what it was like to be treated as an exile and a non-citizen and as an enemy of the state. I know exactly what it was like to have that sense of hopelessness that we'd never see better days ahead." Boy, it's devastating. And if you've ever had that sense of hopelessness in your life, that things were never going to get better, well, then you can relate to what the psalmist is talking about here. Notice as well, another one I think we can all relate to, verse 17 talks about the challenge of helplessness, if you want to write that down. Look at verse 17. "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. All that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." Boy, you know, here we see one of the great challenges that sooner or later you're going to face in this fallen world. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about how, you know, we have, you know, our tent that we live in. When this tent we have is taken down, we have a habitation eternal in the heavens made by God. Now, again, we live in a tent right now. And I don't know how many of you are big-time campers out there. I'm certainly not. You know, I've done my share of camping, had to do it as a youth pastor and a college pastor, but man, you know, I just don't like roughing it. To me, the definition of roughing it these days is staying in a hotel that doesn't have room service. I don't like living in a tent. But say you do. Say you enjoy camping. Even if you enjoy camping, right? It's cool and it's fun for a few days, right? For even a week, maybe 2 weeks you can live in that tent. But I guarantee you live in that tent for very long, you're going to find yourself thinking, "Hot shower. Oh, air conditioning. Oh, man, no bugs flying in and out. Oh, I'd give anything for that." You know, even on, you know, the camping scene, one of the lessons I learned as a short-term missionary in the West Indies in the Caribbean was this. We lived in a government housing project. in this interior part of the island that we were on. And it was tough going. You could only get water for a half an hour every morning. You had to fill up pots and pans with water you're going to use for everything throughout the day, including flushing the toilet, by the way. You really had to plan ahead because, it was cistern water. They didn't have any natural water sources on the island. And so you either got your water then or you went without. And boy, you learn in a big time hurry about all of that. And, water became a precious thing, especially when a couple of the kids who were part of our team came down with dysentery. And boy, talk about having to flush the toilet all the time. It was rough. I'd never experienced something like that. But one of the things you discover in these situations is you can almost get used to anything. Yeah, have you ever noticed that in life? You can almost get used to anything after a while. In fact, it's easier on you if you just have to get used to tough circumstances rather than kind of the, tough, and then you get a break. Because you get a break and you're like, oh man, I remember what life was like, and then you have to get used to it all over again. Well, the idea of taking a shower, the usual shower thing, was just absurd. And you just didn't do that sort of thing in this situation we were in. And, when you're in the Caribbean, it's the middle of summer, you're sweating a lot. It was a pretty gamey situation. But halfway through our project, the missions organization that sent us out there said, okay, we're going to give them a break. We're going to take them over to the resort part of the island, and we're going to take a nice restaurant, and then they're going to be able to go out to this Buck Island place and, have a day snorkeling and all this. I'll never forget us sitting around there at this nice restaurant when they brought out the water with the ice cubes. We all just stared at it. We were like, whoa, look at that. And we felt guilty. Like, we can have as much water as we want. We can actually have ice. This is really, and the hardest part, it was great that we had this, and it was great that we got to go out to that underwater national park and all of this stuff, and I'll never forget it. But the hardest part was then going back. And then having to get used to it again. I remember when I got done with that summer-long project, and I came back home, and one of the first things I did was take a long shower, and it was just like so weird because I just realized there were people out there that couldn't do this. There are probably the majority of people in the world that couldn't do this, and I was so ungrateful for taking it. I was never more thankful for taking a shower, you see. Then when I couldn't do it, and then I suddenly had it back. Something as simple as that. And it really changes the way you look at things. And, you want something that's going to change the way you look at things. Lose your health for a while. Lose your health. Get sick and don't get better. Have an operation, and then there's complications and things like that. I mean, just go down the path of life where, things that you used to just take for granted that were always going to work don't work no more. And they're not coming back. And boy, the hope of heaven gets more and more profound. But understand something, there's going to be times we're going to go through helplessness, where that health is going to be taken away. Those things we even took for granted about our bodies living in this tent are going to be radically re-racked and restructured within our lives. And the danger of this is the danger of putting faith in your feelings. I've run into so many people that start out in the Christian life, and, oh, I love the Lord, and I want to follow the Lord, and all this. And then when something like this comes their way, they lose their health, they're just like, well, I don't feel God's presence anymore. Where's God? I prayed to him, I asked him to heal me, I'm not healed, I'm still in this pain. Pain, it follows me, all the days of my life. And I don't minimize the challenge of all of that, but understand something. If pain and experiencing pain causes your faith to collapse, maybe your faith wasn't in the right place in the first place, because there's got to be more to your faith than feelings. There's whole cult groups that will say, join our cult, here's how you can know we're right, pray and ask God if this is true, and if you feel a burning in your bosom, then this is the truth. And I've had this burning in the bosom, and I know that this is true. When they say things like that, I always ask, how do you know it wasn't a bad taco you had for lunch? Now, don't get me wrong, I love experiencing the peace that Jesus brings to my life. I love those moments where, again, we're worshiping and the Lord speaks to my heart in words that can't even be uttered, how much he loves me and just the joy of the Lord, that he gives to me in my walk with him. But all of that, understand, is not why I'm a Christian. It's like dessert, in a sense. I mean, I know when I get to heaven, in his presence is fullness of joy, and his right hand pleasures forevermore. When I get to heaven, all of this stuff we have to deal with here on this earth is going to be over. I get that, but I'm not in heaven yet. You know, I still have to live here. And my job one living here and your job one living here is to trust the Lord and walk by faith. And one of the greatest challenges to walking by faith is confusing faith with feelings. You know, if you follow Jesus just because you feel peace by following with Jesus, how does that make you any different from someone that's practicing transcendental meditation? They feel peace. What's the difference? The difference is that we're talking about a real God who has really loved us and has demonstrated that love to us in history when he became a man, died on the cross, and rose from the dead for our sins. And because I've done my homework, and I pray you've done your homework, to know what you believe and why you believe it about that, that's an anchor now. Because, you know, again, I'm here to tell you, you know, I love the Lord a lot, but I have rarely felt the presence of God in my life when I've had the stomach flu. When I'm worshiping at the porcelain altar. You ever been in that situation? I hardly feel the presence of God when that's going on. You know, when that hits you, and boy, I pray it doesn't hit you this year. It's just such a drag when it hits you. You know how you know you're really bad off in that circumstance? You know, after you get done, you know, doing your thing, you know, if you're like me, you're sitting there and you're lying on the toilet with your head on the side of the porcelain, and you find yourself thinking to yourself, oh, that feels so good. If it feels so good, why don't I do it all the time? Because I'm in a bad spot. That's why it doesn't feel. I rarely done, oh, Lord, let's spend some time together here. You know, if you're like me, man, all I can think about is how sick I feel at that moment. But if my faith was based on feelings, I'm like, well, Jesus, where are you? You're supposed to make me feel good all the time. Now I've got the stomach flu. Oh, I've lost my faith. Well, that ain't much of a relationship, is it? But notice, even when we go through this, God goes through it with us. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them. You know, well, Scott, I'd love it if he'd send his word and heal me now. Well, God will heal you. I believe 100% of people who belong to Jesus Christ are going to get healed. God reserves the right, however, to perhaps heal you in the here and now. I don't undersell that. I've seen too many miracles in my walk with God where God does intervene and blesses people physically. But even if he does intervene and bless you physically in this world, do you realize that's a temporary miracle? Sooner or later, death's going to get you. The big D's coming, and you can't stop it. And unless the Lord comes back for us and raptures us out of here, you know, we're all going to experience that. But God promises to be with us in all of that. And when we get to the other side, guess what? I have it on very good authority that those who struggled with physical infirmities, man, they aren't complaining a bit on the other side. They get a resurrection body that will not know death or decay or sin or sorrow or any other such thing. That's what God has ahead for us. And so that healing awaits us, but it does require faith, and we will be challenging that. Notice as well, there's also a challenge, I guess, if we're going to keep on the same vein of homelessness, hopelessness, helplessness. This last challenge that we see in here is the challenge of harborlessness. Look at verse 23. It says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down to the depths. Their soul melts because of the trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man or at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired heaven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people. Now, I love this because it's talking about getting caught out in a storm, you know, on a boat. I don't know how many of you have had that experience. I certainly have. Growing up in Southern California, I loved to go scuba diving and free diving. We used to go out from where I lived in Ventura County across the channel to the Channel Islands, to Santa Cruz Island or Anacapa or Santa Rosa, various dive spots out there. But one of the things you discover about the Santa Barbara Channel, as it's known, is it's very, very deep. It gets very, very deep, very, very quick. And because it's so deep and so quick, man, that channel can get rough in a hurry. I'll never forget going out to dive with a friend of mine at Santa Cruz Island. And this guy was a guy who taught me to dive, and he was just Mr. Hard Charger, old salt of the sea. And, you know, he grew up helping his dad lobster fishing and all this stuff. And, man, we got into it. And this is a vivid description, man. You're just going up and down. I mean, we're on this large dive boat, and it's just getting tossed. Bam, down. You know, you go up one way, down the other. I know some of you are probably just getting sick hearing me describe this. You know, and this is really intense, and it's like a storm and all this stuff. And man, I'm out there on the deck because you don't want to be inside when this is happening. You know, you think you want to be inside, you don't want to be inside because that's where people are puking. And puking in that set of circumstances is contagious. It's better to be outside in the fresh air. You know, so here we are, we're just going up and down, bam, you know, and all this other stuff. And I've got my arm around this pole on the outside of the boat, and I'm just hanging on for dear life as we get through all this. Hopefully we're going to get to Santa Cruz and get into a harbor here pretty quick. And we're just going up and down. And then I look at my friend. And my friend is standing like at the very front of the boat, right at the bow. And he's just standing there in the middle of it with his arms folded like this. He's just going up and down, and up and down, and up and down, bam, bam, and it's just not phasing him at all. And, you know, I'm just sitting here looking at him, and I'm all scared, and he just kind of looks at me and kind of rolls his eyes like, oh. Yeah, you know, I'm over here with these other people, you know, described here in the psalm. My soul melts because of trouble, a reeling true and fro and staggering like a drunken man at their wit's end. You know, sooner or later, you know, you might not ever find yourself on a Santa Cruz boat trip where the storm rolls in, but you may find yourself in a place where the circumstances of life sure make you feel like you're in over your head, where you feel like you're in a storm that is never going to pass. And, you know, again, the scripture says that God takes them through, that he calms the storm. Now, these four examples of giving thanks to the Lord, you know, it's all well and good. We go, well, you know, it'd be great, you know, if I went through, you know, these kind of trials and God brought me through to the other side, you know, but, you know, how do I really know God's with me in all of this? How do I really know that, you know, in these kind of extreme circumstances being painted here, that God really is going to be there? Well, guess what? You've got an example in Scripture where God was with his people in every one of these circumstances. You know, really interesting insight into this psalm is this. You know, in every one of these particular crisis moments that are described here in Psalm 107, do you realize that they're also describing an incident that took place in the ministry of Jesus Christ? Each and every one of them. Stop and think about it. How about, you know, the challenge of homelessness? Hungry and thirsty. You know, not having any kind of resources. Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. You remember Jesus feeding the 5,000, the few loaves and fishes? Why did he do that? He looked at his disciples and said, these people have come out with me. They're in a lonely place. There's nowhere to go. We sent them away. They'll probably faint on the way. So what should we do? And Philip, one of his disciples, said, well, I don't know what we're going to do because, you know, it'd take 200 days' wages to begin to feed this crowd. And Jesus said, you feed them. He goes, what do you got? A couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. But Jesus took that fish and bread and multiplied it and showed that even in a situation where there was no way the needs of people could be met, Jesus met their needs. He met their needs in the midst of homelessness. How about hopelessness? Interesting. They were bound in affliction and irons. Was there a time that Jesus ministered to someone that fit that description? Oh, you better believe there was. Matthew chapter 11, you remember John the Baptist sending emissaries to Jesus after he'd been arrested by Herod for, you know, kind of meddling in his personal affairs, telling Herod that he shouldn't have married the woman that he married because it was illegal. Well, Herod threw him in jail, and apparently John found that a pretty heavy-duty challenge. You know, think about it, John, the ultimate outdoorsman. The ultimate guy that just couldn't handle even city life. Could you imagine what it was like for him to spend his life in a cage? And so from that position of being, in a sense, hopeless, that there was no way he was going to get out of this thing, he sent emissaries to Jesus saying, are you the promised one or should we look for somebody else? Man, in that set of circumstances, even John was looking for the door spiritually. Do you remember what Jesus said? Says, go back and tell John what you're seeing. how healing is taking place. The lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the blind receive their sight, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And he said to him, blessed is he who doesn't stumble because of me. You know, it's like, John, I get it. I get that this is the most miserable place you could ever imagine yourself being. And it wasn't going to get any better, by the way. He was going to end up being offed when Herod's wife's daughter did a little striptease dance that pleased everybody at this party. But God never abandoned John. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11 gave this high praise to John. He said, among those born of women, there has not ever arisen anyone greater than John. Could you imagine having Jesus say that about you? Now, that's a pretty heavy-duty statement. Because there's been Moses, right? God used him a piece. And there's been Daniel, right? And there's been Isaiah. And there's been, you know, you can name your biblical hero. But Jesus said, of all the people who have been born of women, no one is greater in the eyes of God than John the Baptist. And then he says something really radical. He says, yet the one who's the least in the kingdom of God, that belongs to me, is greater than he in the eyes of God. Wow. Pretty heavy-duty stuff. How about a time when someone was hopelessly ill? Can you think of Jesus ministering in a circumstance like that? Well, you remember Jesus coming to a leper, a man with leprosy? Leprosy was a death sentence in that culture. First, it would numb you out, then begin to deform you. Then, because your extremities were numb, you could put your hand down like on a hot coal or on a stove, and you wouldn't even feel it till it was burning. You know, lepers would end up being on a one-way trip to a very painful and brutal death. And this leper falls before Jesus and says, if you're willing, you can heal me. And it says that Jesus touched him, which was a radical thing to do to a leper, and said, I am willing, be healed. And this man with a hopeless condition found healing. How about harborlessness? How about being in over your head, even in the waves? Well, you remember John chapter 6? When Jesus had gotten done feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, the people were so impressed they wanted to make him king by force. So he withdrew from them. And then we're told in verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down into the sea, got into the boat, and went over to the sea towards Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So they'd rowed for about 3 or 4 miles. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. I think if I'd been 3 to 4 miles out to sea and I saw someone sauntering along on the waves, I'd be afraid too. And you probably would too. I mean, they'd never seen anything like this. But a little bit of an aside, no additional charge. It's so goofy sometimes to read the comments of either liberal, quote-unquote, Christian scholars or even unbelievers who say, well, you know, the reason they saw Jesus walk on the water, he was walking on a sandbar. He was out there. And, you know, sometime, well, you know, it could be, you know, it gets pretty cold in the winter there in Galilee, and he could have been walking on the ice, you see. That's why I just missed it. 3 to 4 miles out? I've never heard of the Sea of Galilee freezing over 3 to 4 miles out. You know, it would be like expecting a lake in Los Angeles to freeze 3 or 4 miles out. It's just not going to happen at that particular elevation. It's just, it's an impossibility. You know, it's so funny how sometimes the so-called answers or deeper thoughts of the skeptics create more problems than they solve. I don't think you're going to run into a sandbar that's going to take you from the shore of the Sea of Galilee 3 to 4 miles out. It ain't going to happen. What we've got here is an out-and-out miracle. Now, look what happens. They were afraid when he was drawing near to him. He said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. Then they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. How interesting when we come back to Psalm 107, especially about this harborlessness thing. It says this, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. God does this. Who did that in the Gospels? Jesus did that. And notice, and he guides them to their desired haven. Then they let him in the boat. What happens? They let him in the boat, and suddenly they were where they were going. They were halfway across the lake. Suddenly, boop, they're there. Well, I think God was fulfilling a foreshadowing of Messiah that we see here in Psalm 107. So God does amazing things. And you know, and again, if you are in the middle of one of these four challenges right now, and maybe these four challenges describe where you are at in your life right now, and you're finding yourself struggling with this idea of how to be thankful in the midst of all this, can I encourage you, you can be thankful for one thing. When Jesus said, when the Word of God said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, I will never leave you and never forsake you. That means he's going to be with you in these four huge challenges. In situations that are absolutely overwhelming, absolutely over your head, you always have something to thank God for because he promised he will always be with you no matter what. Now, notice how this psalm wraps up, and we'll cover this real quickly. In verse 33, it says, he turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns the wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they're low and diminished and brought down through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. What is the psalmist saying here? Well, the psalmist is painting this picture of a truth you can take to the bank. Everything changes. Everything changes. You know, those golden moments when you feel like you got all your ducks in a row and that everything's going your way, well, get ready to duck because it's going to change. And guess what? Conversely, when everything's rotten, when down's starting to look up, when you feel lower than the lint in an earthworm's navel, that's going to change because it's the very nature of life. And here's the deal. You know, the psalmist paints this picture of God blessing people and then these blessings coming and going and fading away. Well, what's going on in this situation? A couple things to understand. First of all, in the circumstances of life, either negative or positive, God's involved. God's invested. He is working behind the scenes. We might not see or understand what his great purpose is now, but 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now we know in part, then we'll know fully, even as we're fully known. We're not going to know why things went so well and then why things were so challenging, why there's all these different conditions going on, but we do know that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Don't get your eyes on the horizontal. Don't put your trust in your circumstances. To quote the great theologian Obi-Wan Kenobi, your eyes can deceive you. Do not trust them. Well, that's a biblical truth you can take to the bank. Because sometimes everything seems good to us, and God's looking at it going, no, it's not good. And sometimes things seem rotten to us, and God's going, perfect, beautiful. Exactly where they need to be. And I don't get it, and you don't get it. And you come to me and say, can you explain what's going on? I don't know. I'm running in this maze right next to you, bro. We're two mice trying to find our way to the cheese, man. That's pretty much where we're at. But I do have the perspective of someone who sees the big picture, who sees above the maze and sees the ultimate destination. And he's promised to see us through. And that's what we got to hold on to. You know, again, why this giving and why this taking away? I think there's a reason for that. You know, I think one of the occupational hazards of serving a good God is he likes to bless his people. And God loves giving good gifts to his kids. But you know, we as kids sometimes have a problem. Sometimes we fall so in love with the blessing, we forget the one who gave it to us. We hold on to these things so tightly, and they become our source of security and our source of stability and our source of strength. And God goes, no, no, no. Why? Because whatever you look to for your sense of security and significance and strength and safety in your life, that is your God. That's who you're worshiping. And our God is a jealous God. He does not suffer idols gladly. And the problem with idols is if they were all ugly images straight off of Easter Island, none of us would be taken in. But for some of us, it's a relationship. And when you learn to love that relationship more than we love God, God goes, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to take that away. Some of us, it's our resources. Oh, great, I'm finally on Easy Street. I've got these great investments, and I'm set for my future. And then suddenly, boom, 9/11 hits, and everybody's broke. Well, sorry, you know. I heard somebody mention the Baptist Foundation. A lot of people I know taken in by this sort of thing. Brother, you can trust me. This money's going to missionaries. Yeah, sure. Sounds great. Except the part about getting 12% interest every year. Well, I guess, you know, they know what they're doing. And it worked as long as people were pouring more money in. And this turned out to be a Ponzi scheme called affinity fraud. If someone comes to you, and if you didn't get anything out of this tonight, let me share something incredibly valuable. Someone comes to you with an investment and says, trust me, I'm a brother. Run, don't walk out of there. I have been in too many situations where too many people's hearts have been broken and their livelihoods have been destroyed because of affinity fraud. That's what the FBI calls it, affinity fraud. That means these people that are wise enough to come alongside you and figure out how to talk the God talk and get on your good side and play upon your desire to serve the Lord and fund churches and, you know, give to missionaries and things like this. And once they got your money, oh, sorry, it's all gone. Oops. I know people. I talked to one man who turned his back on Jesus Christ because of the Baptist Foundation and because of this scam that they perpetrated on people. And boy, oh boy, I'll tell you what, you know, the money and all that other stuff aside, the people that were running this thing are going to have some serious, to quote the great theologian Ricky Ricardo, splaining to do when they stand before God someday because of this. But the other side is this. Did you put your faith in money? Did you put your faith in the mean green? You know, again, money is an incredible idol. We all love what money can do for us. And if you put your faith and trust in that, don't be surprised if God goes, no, 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 no. You know? Again, success, reputation, all these different things can be idols. And God loves to bless his children with success. And he loves to bless his children with a nice reputation. And he loves to give us resources. And he loves to give us relationships. But he's not going to give us those things if they're ultimately damaging to us. And he sees the big picture. So God gives and God takes away. If you're smart, like Job, you're going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know better than I do. So, last line here. Notice, verse 43. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. You know, when it's easy to understand, when he's, you know, you're under the spout, the glory comes out, and you're getting blessed, and your prayers are getting answered. Yeah, we get it. But we also need to understand it when we're in the rough and challenging times, because God wants to do a work of trust within our lives, a work of perception within our lives where we see and know how he's working, a work of compassion within our lives so we can come alongside other people who are struggling, going through the same struggles we're going through. And as we get to that other side, we're going to have something eternal and valuable and irreplaceable, something that is reserved in heaven for you, that no one's going to be able to rip you off. And that is definitely and decidedly worth having it. How can you know what God's up to? How can you make sure you don't get distracted, that you don't fall for idols, that you are not putting your faith in the wrong place? One word, thankfulness. Thankfulness. Take a step back and look at your life. Look at the good stuff and give God thanks because he's a generous and loving God. You don't have that because you're smarter than the average bear. You don't have that because you're better looking. You don't have that because you know the right people. You have that because God gave it to you. Be thankful for that. The God who created all things gave you that. That's far more significant than standing around going, I get to belong to the country club now because I'm so neat and so nifty. Aren't I a great person? Brother. But if you're blessed and you go, man, God, you are a generous God. And to think that you pay attention to a little dust mite like me and bless me, that's great riches. On the other side of the coin, man, you lost everything. You're in a position where down looks up. Believe me, I can relate. I've been in that set of circumstances. But to look at that circumstance and say, God, I thank you that even though I don't understand why I'm going through what I'm going through and it hurts like, you know what, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you in the midst of all of this. In the midst of trusting you, when things are rotten, I'm going to see how you can redeem even these rotten things and bring me through to the other side and bring me to a place of greater thankfulness. So, tomorrow, when that turkey's cooking in the oven, I pray that you are not subjected to turkey jerky tomorrow, that it's nice and tender. I pray that the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, will keep you from going back for the fourth piece of pumpkin pie. I pray that on Black Friday, you will be able to look at yourself in the mirror and say, how did I gain 10 pounds? I don't know how that happened. I hope you escape that. But even more importantly, I pray that Thanksgiving would be more than an excuse to have a lavish meal, more than an excuse to watch some football, more than an excuse to hang out with your in-laws and your outlaws, however they may be. I hope that Thanksgiving doesn't get your eyes on the horizontal, on the things you can eat, the things you can watch, the things you can buy, the things you can wear, the people you can see. I pray that Thanksgiving would be an opportunity for you to focus upward and remember that God not only has loved you in the past, He is with you in the present, and He will complete His good work so that someday you're going to look at the Lord in heaven itself and say, "Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to me." God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what a powerful passage Psalm 107 is. Lord, I pray that you would do that work of thanksgiving within our lives, that even in our prayer times, we would not find ourselves in a place where we just get through a sanctified shopping list and run away. I pray, Father, that along with our requests and along with our desire to praise you and worship you, we would be very careful to take a few moments and thank you for the amazing things that you've done. You forgive all our sins. You heal all our diseases. You ransom our souls from hell. You surround us with loving kindness and compassion. You fill our life with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. May we have that attitude of gratitude and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.